Well, good morning. We've got all the technical apparatus in place. Let's open in prayer. Lord, how we do praise you for your great love for us and how you have spoken so clearly in your word, how you have directed us and have promised to continue to direct us. We do pray that our focus would be on the supremacy of the word and not on special gifts, and that we would seek above all to love and to understand the great love that you have for us, that we would in fact emulate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask you to hear us when we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the lecture number 3, and we will be covering actually 2 of his sermons. I didn't assign the second one as a reading assignment, but it is a similar sermon, actually number 15. So we'll be covering 2 and 15 this morning. But you don't have to have read sermon 15 in order to know what's going on here. They're very similar. If you have a Bible, let's open to 1 Corinthians. We'll read the first few verses of chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is the text used for this series of sermons. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these 3. But the greatest of these is love. So by way of review, I'll ask if anyone can recall the working definition we have of love that Edwards offered. Anyone remember what that was?
He defined it in terms of an affectionate relationship, right?
That's right. That disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. He also had a second definition of it that was very important, and that it was the sum of all virtue. Sum of all virtue. That Christian love is the exemplifying all of the virtue and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now this is an important theme. It was an important theme in the ministry of Christ. And there were 2 occasions we spoke of that I think are important for everyone to remember through this class. There were 2 occasions of Christ specifically speaking of love. The first had to do with the 2 commandments that he offered when he was questioned as to the greatest of them in Mark chapter 12. The greatest and the second commandment are summarized as acts of love. So you could say the whole of God's law is summed up in loving God and loving our neighbor. Also, the second example that he gave was in John chapter 5. And this is by no way an exclusive list, but I think it covers some of the more important points. In John chapter 5, he has done many wonderful works. And he's still surrounded by disbelief. And he summarizes the relationship that the unbelieving have with God by telling them that, "I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." Saving faith was identified as the love of God. Well, in this particular section, we'll look at the first two verses here of Corinthians, and we will also briefly look at verses 8 through 10 at the end. They both deal, but with a different emphasis, on the topic of special gifts or extraordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. And at first, it may be worthwhile to ask, why does Paul contrast tongues and prophecy, special understandings, and etc., with charity? Where does the difference come in? Where does the conflict between these two arise? But we should not infer from the question that the special gifts are somehow unimportant in the life and the history of the church. Indeed, they actually play a very crucial role, albeit a limited one. First of all, I'd like to do some review of exactly the role of special gifts in the history of the church, specifically the Old Testament, and then we'll move on to the New Testament. God's words and His ways have not always been communicated to us, to His people, in writing. We often take for granted that the written word of God is available to us. It's not something we often think about. How do we obtain God's word for our lives today? Well, we can open the Bible. We have 66 books, and we look through it, and we find what it has to say for us. But most of the church, and most of the history of the church, people have not had a comprehensive Bible as we have it today. If we take for granted, for instance, the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, it's clear that Moses could not have witnessed these things firsthand. He wasn't around when Adam was born. He didn't see Abraham trying to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Well, how would he have understood these things? How would he have determined what to write? How did he get the information that he needed? Well, I'd offer that there are two ways he did so. The first of which is oral tradition. These pieces of information were communicated from one generation to the other. Now, there are some shortcomings. We'll discuss them a little bit in this oral tradition. But the second way, and I think the most important way to understand, is that God told him. God told Moses what to write. It was a direct revelation by God to Moses as to what had taken place. But it didn't stop with just historical accounts. God, in fact, spoke directly to Moses in a contemporary fashion, not just in a way of repeating what had happened before, but he revealed, Moses received God's law by way of revelation. He rendered judgments and gave specific direction to the lost children of Israel, all through the direct revelation of God. Now, this is important to consider. We're going to cover a number of instances on how significant this direct revelation was, but it's important to remember that for the life of the church, these operations have ceased. But for the times in which they were in operation, they mark a specific instance of God being good and gracious to His people by giving them revelation, by giving them understanding. And it also marks a special privilege that God gave to certain of His servants. These were not widespread gifts, but they were rather specific in their application. Consider, for instance, the significance of the dreams and the visions of Abraham. Now, when we teach our children and when we ourselves learn it, we pick up the Bible, read the story, and we see what God has done in the life of Abraham. Well, Abraham dreamed these things. He had visions regarding the work of God in his life. It's kind of interesting to think of learning of God's terrific covenant with Abraham and his descendants by way of dreams and visions. It doesn't strike me as a terribly reliable method. You know, when I have dreams and visions, you know, they can be largely discounted or attributed to greasy food or something. But when God gives you a dream and a vision, He implants the memory and the understanding in a rather serious way. it's almost hard to picture trying to learn God establishing a covenant while you sleep. I mean, kind of try to picture in your mind what kind of impression it would leave with you. Now, despite all the weaknesses we might find in this dream revelation type scenario, it is the exact method that it pleased God to communicate with his people this way, through dreams, visions, through understandings, audible voices, manifestations, and direct words. But can you imagine trying to form a church today just based on this oral testimony? A guy simply claims that God in fact spoke to me and he told me something, and we're to start a church and we're to do certain things because of this. Pardon? That's right. I said start a church, not attend a church. Very deliberate my wording there. You know, in one sense, from a serious perspective, we'll see how these special operations of the Holy Spirit must be conveyed with ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God working upon the heart of man in order for them to take effect. Another instance which I think is interesting, worth recalling, is Jacob. And as he slept and dreamed a dream, and there's this ladder, this stairway, there's a special manifestation of God that he meets as he's about to cross the river on another occasion. He wrestles with a guy. Well, how many times in your Christian life has God manifested himself and wrestled with you and given you a physical disability to carry with you for the rest of your life? But surely Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all had something to say to their family, something to communicate. They had God's word. They had God's word given directly to them. Another instance is Joseph and his dreams. His dreams exposed the loathing his siblings had for him. I'm sure Joseph didn't understand all there was to... I'm sure he didn't comprehend all there was to his dreams when he had them. And I think he, as a young boy, was given a very vivid impression of something and didn't really see how it was all going to work out. I'm sure later when his brothers bowed down before him, when he was in Egypt, it probably came back to mind. But Joseph had the gifts and ability to interpret and to even possess these dreams that God had given him. And he helped save God's people from starvation because of the ability to understand dreams. Now, I've mentioned a number of specific individuals, and I think it's probably worth mentioning that we don't see widespread dreams and visions and special manifestations of God. I think it is quite unlikely that all of Jacob's sons had these special revelations and dreams as well. I think they were rather limited in their application and in their scope. But they did happen. They did take place. God spoke to these people in these ways. Another example is that of Daniel. In the first chapter of Daniel, I want to read a couple verses here. It says, "Then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans." So here, Daniel, among some others, are being chosen and being brought before Nebuchadnezzar's court, and they're going to be given 3 years to learn all there is to learn of the language and the customs of the people and to carry on. So at this point, we don't see anything special other than that reasonable to assume, based on Daniel's actions, that he had revered the written word of God, as was given by Moses. He asked to be excused from some of the food that was given. He wanted to conduct himself in a way that wouldn't act in a contrary fashion to what was expressly given as God's word. Daniel had a high opinion of God's word, and it didn't end with his opinion. Now, Daniel was certainly a wise man, and we shouldn't assume that these gifts that he possessed were somehow related to his natural wisdom or his natural abilities. But in verse 17, we find another attribute of Daniel's, and that's his ability to discern dreams and visions. "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Daniel was set apart for the work of God to understand these things. He was endowed with special gifts. what I'm driving at here is that God has spoken to his people and he has used special revelations and special ways of communicating truth that he does not always do with all people everywhere. Daniel was still required, as a godly young man, to learn the scriptures that he had available to him at that time. Now, in some argument as to how much he would have had in written form at this time, but you see, during the time of the deportation, you have other prophets arising, telling us exactly what was going to happen. We have this class in Jeremiah, and we've seen some of the timetable, we see some of Ezekiel. We have, you wondered what Nathan the prophet, what he must have been like when he spoke to David. We're only given just a few occurrences of Nathan coming onto the scene. I find it highly irregular that there was absolutely no other time that Nathan spoke. But what God saw fit to record for us and put into his word to put in written form for us was a small selection of the overall revelation that was given. The importance, the next section here is the importance of special gifts in the early church. So we've seen a pattern so far that when God speaks to his people, he does so through one of two ways. He gives them these prophets, he gives them visions, dreams, revelations, manifestations as special ways to communicate. But when writing was invented and when the language was established, he communicated through Moses and others exactly what he wanted contained in his word that was not to deviate. There is a sense in which oral tradition was becoming subservient to the written tradition that he was implementing. Well, there came a time toward the end of the Old Testament. At that point, they didn't realize there was an end of the Old Testament. So think of this as the continuum of God's history, that there was hundreds of years that had gone by without anyone seeing or hearing special manifestations of God. Now, I say that it's somewhat of a speculative matter, I understand, and if you treat the apocryphal books as having divine revelation to them, you can argue a point, but the confession, we believe that the apocryphal books given to us do not contain God's inspired word. It doesn't mean there isn't some value that we would treat them any differently than we would other man-written books, but they were not written by God and given to his people. So we have a situation where there is a large span of time where we don't hear anything from his prophets. We don't hear anything. All we hear, presumably, would be the regular systematic expounding of God's word in the synagogues and the temple activity to whatever degree it was taking place over such a large period of time. But then something changed in the history of the church in a rather abrupt way. The anticipated arrival of John the Baptist brought a new wave of visions and manifestations, dreams, and miracles coming around. All that was common to life in Israel, imagine if you try to see what was happening for the last 400 years, and now this starts happening. Now things change. God's working among his people in new ways again. God decided to bless Zechariah and intended to give him a son in his old age. And to that end, he sent an angel to declare his purposes. Again, we see God gifting his people with revelation as to what is going to happen. Another instance is Christ vindicated his ministry before all by doing works of his Father. He comforted, he healed, rebuked, prayed for, he fed, and he taught. And oftentimes, but not exclusively, he did so in miraculous ways. Much to the disbelief of many in the time of Christ, that miracles are not a converting work. Miracles and these special manifestations rarely, if ever, convert someone. We shouldn't look for them to be the converting ordinances. The preaching of the word is the means by which God converts people to himself. But it was a time that was specifically given that the hand of God might be manifested to everyone. So you went from a long period of sporadic, direct confrontation by God to his people to a period of relatively, it was inactive in the revelation that was given, in a period of silence, to a bursting forth of the scene for probably 70 to 100 years where there was a tremendous amount of revelation and manifestation of God's hand. Now, John, for instance, these were special gifts communicated to many of the disciples. And we can see here this quote from Edwards. And how highly was the Apostle John favored when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and had such extraordinary visions representing the great defense of God's providence toward the church and all ages of it to the end of the world. We see another special act of manifestation. Peter and Paul's ministry were filled with dreams and visions and miracles and special revelation. God loved these men and he used them to establish his church. In fact, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the Christian church and acceptance among the Jews came about through dreams and visions from Peter and Cornelius. Now, Peter reminds us as to the authorship of these prophecies when he confirms the written word. If you have your Bible still, why don't you turn to 1 Peter, and we'll see what he had to say. I'm sorry, 2 Peter. I had the wrong thing written down again this week. Second Peter in chapter 1, starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is telling us and confirming with us, the authenticity of the ministry of Christ and of the work of the apostles. We didn't make this stuff up. We didn't fabricate this. God gave it to us directly. Well, one might ask just how pervasive were these special gifts, and I guess that would be a very difficult question to answer. But my suspicion is that during the time of the establishing of the church, during this time of transition, there was a considerable amount in a reasonably small geographic area. Edwards seems to think there was quite a bit. He has this quote on the nature of and practice of these gifts. These communications of the Spirit were given to make way for him who hath the Spirit without measure, the great prophet of God, by whom the Spirit is communicated to all other prophets. And in the days of his flesh, his disciples had a measure of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, being enabled thus to teach and work miracles. But after the resurrection and ascension, was the most full and remarkable effusion of the Spirit and his miraculous gifts that ever took place, beginning with the day of Pentecost, after Christ had risen and ascended to heaven. And in consequence of this, not only here and there an extraordinary person was endowed with these extraordinary gifts, but they were common in the church, and so continued during the lifetime of the apostles, or till the death of the last of them, even the Apostle John, which took place about 100 years from the birth of Christ, so that the first 100 years of the Christian era, or the first century, was an era of miracles. It's no doubt that Peter cites the prophet Joel in recounting the great outpouring of God's Spirit among people during those early days. Joel did indeed prophesy of a time that would come that there would be a great outpouring. So I suspect that there's no reason to think that it occurred with the type of regularity as it did in the Old Testament, an occasional prophet, an occasional miracle, Elijah doing something and people were marveling. Christ had commissioned many apostles. My suspicions are that at times and in certain places the gifts were rather widespread. They were certainly at least common in how people would be familiar with them. And I'm not suggesting that everybody possessed all these gifts. Paul seems to suggest otherwise in the previous chapter of Corinthians. But it would be something I think at least many people would be familiar with. And there tends to be a focus on the superiority of these gifts and these extraordinary manifestations, these special operations of God's Spirit, to the exclusion of the actual working of God's Spirit in the lives of people around. And this is what Joel was trying to get at. When Joel prophesied of the time of special gifts, his emphasis was not limited to the Spirit being poured out and lots of spectacular things were going to happen. He said that, but he also emphasized an inward work of the Spirit that would accompany this outward manifestation. In Joel chapter 2, and this is part of what Peter cites, he wrote, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now this was not just, he doesn't bring the prophecy about and say, wait until this time comes, the Spirit of the Lord will manifest himself, and all kinds of neat things are going to happen in the end. He says the Spirit of the Lord is going to come and manifest himself, and people are going to be converted. And that's a very crucial understanding of the purpose of these extraordinary gifts. They were not given as mere spectacles. They were given so that people would be converted. So the question then becomes, why is love, or how does love, or why might it be superior to these special gifts? Why is it that Paul would even bother to write to the Corinthians that there are prophesying, there are tongues, but without love, they're nothing. They're clanging cymbals. They're just noise. Why would he say down in verses 8 through 10 that these prophesying are going to only be for a time, that they will in fact not exist forever? There's this contrast offered in verse 8 there, that love never fails. But these other things, they will fail. And I suspect if a larger picture of church history, we'll see that at times God has not spoken to his people outside of what he had already communicated in his word. He went 400 years without recording any new revelation. All these were extraordinary gifts bestowed for a season for the introduction and establishment of Christianity in the world. And when this their end was gained, they were all to fail and cease. But charity was never to cease. There was a purpose behind gifts other than manifesting to the outside world the hand of God, the divinity of the authorship of the apostles and their commission. God never intended to sustain his church through special gifts, but rather with ordinary inward works of the Holy Spirit. The rule throughout all of church history has not been to sustain the people of God through extraordinary manifestations. Again, I call to mind that Abraham was commissioned that he should communicate this covenant, this great covenant God made to his descendants, that he should teach them. Well, what was he to teach them? Teach him the fact that God spoke to him, or to teach him the fact that God was their God, that they would be his people, and this is how we should worship, this is how we should obey, this is how we should carry ourselves, and depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit to be their God, not to just give them dreams and visions and extraordinary manifestations. Well, Edwards offers another reason why we should not expect the special gifts to continue. As to the miraculous gifts of prophecy and tongues, etc., they are but of a temporary use and cannot be continued in heaven. They were given only as an extraordinary means of grace that God was once pleased to grant his church in the world. You see, these special manifestations of God are going to cease when we get to heaven. They're going to cease when the end has come. But love will endure forever. Love never fails. There's a categorical difference between the operation of the Spirit of God for those special times of revelation and those times in which he's bringing and sanctifying all of his people to be conformed into the image of Christ. Remember that when the apostles and others of their day died and went to heaven, they left all their miraculous gifts behind them with their bodies. When they died, all their gifts stayed where their bodies were. They rotted. That they did not leave the love that was in their hearts behind them, but carried that with them to heaven, where it was gloriously perfected. You see, this work of the Holy Spirit upon them, upon their soul, to give them love, to teach them love, is never going to fail. It was given and perfected in heaven. The church eternal does not use special gifts. Now, we've come at this point of transition that the apostle was able to see, as was coming, The canon is closed. The church is firmly established. The ordinary work of the Spirit, however, would not cease. The ordinary work of the Spirit would continue through the proclamation of God's words. Miraculous gifts being a means to a further end, they are good no further than as they tend to that end. Well, what is the end of special gifts? Well, the principle and exercises of divine love in the heart and the fruits of it in the conduct and happiness that consists in and flows from it, these things are the great end of all the fruit in the Spirit. Charity or divine love is the end to which all the inspiration and all the miraculous gifts that ever were in the world are but the means. They were only the means of grace, but charity or divine love is grace itself, and not only so, but the sum of all grace. What he's getting at is the whole purpose for God bringing about his word in these special ways, establishing his church in this special way. The end of all these things was love. The end of all these things was to draw us close to him, which unite our heart with him. It was not given so that we could put on a show. It was not given so that there would be some sort of individual that could stand out among all others and say, well, look, here is the great prophet. We should reverence him. Daniel had this happen to him with Nebuchadnezzar. He missed the boat. Recall when he was offering some of these visions and explanations, Nebuchadnezzar wanted incense offered to Daniel, wanted to worship Daniel. He says, nothing doing. When John was getting a special revelation, he fell down at the feet of an angel and said, this is pretty powerful stuff. I better worship. Angel rebuked him and said, get your story straight. Special gifts were not there to simply impress us beyond all imagination. They're there to teach us the great sum of the Christian life, all virtue, charity. When the Holy Spirit bestows special gifts, it is a special and not necessarily a saving work. When the Spirit regenerates a man, he puts his love in his heart as a mark of salvation. Special gifts are not saving grace. Being born in God's image does not give one the ability to foretell the future or work special powers, but it does give the ability to taste and see that God loves him richly. There is a complete difference between the grace given and the operation of the Spirit to do something special. You don't even have to be converted to come under a special gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ warns those who would marvel at these things, says there will be many in that day that prophesied. Said, but their names aren't written in the book of life. They're not mine. The disciples, on one occasion, had the wrong focus entirely in their life when they were commissioned. Turn to the book of Luke. We'll read an account there. But some strong language. Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he provides some further instruction on how they should conduct themselves. So proceed down to verse 17. So they've gone out and they've come back. And they are filled with excitement as to what has just happened. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So this is pretty powerful stuff. The demons are subject to us in your name, Lord. We've got power. We've got all kinds of power that we can use. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now this is pretty impressive stuff. This is not just your ordinary Garden Friday Christian going out and doing some witnessing. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself commissioning apostles, giving them power. But he tells them that nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you're known of God and loved by him. Rejoice that you have been operated upon on the ordinary works of the Spirit in converting men. Don't have your focus entirely be on all these special manifestations. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. That seems rather mundane compared to what just happened. These guys are brimming with excitement. They're ready to come back. Look, Lord, look what happened. We went out and these things all took place. I saw Satan fall, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, not that the spirits are subject to you. The end of all the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit is the conversion of sinners and the building up of saints in the holiness, which is the fruit of the ordinary influences of the Holy Spirit. The ordinary influences of the Holy Spirit among God's people. One other section I'd like to read is Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, the end of all the miraculous ways in which the church was implemented and established were the apostles, the prophets that God has given. When he has established the church, it wasn't for some great ends that we might just simply marvel, but it was that this would provide the ability, the means by which the Spirit would work ordinarily through the lives of individuals, that we might all be built up in love. The whole purpose of these establishing of the church, of giving us his word and of teaching, is that we might be built in love. Now, there is a considerable amount of controversy in some parts of the church for the use of gifts today. As a matter of fact, just a couple weeks ago, a man who called himself an apostle of God, part of a Christian denomination, died, a heart attack, I believe it was, out when he was working with one of his church plants. And I've often wondered, during the speculation of the use of gifts and the use of these special revelations, these special gifts as differentiated by ordinary gifts, why this is often overlooked. Now, what is the end of all these special gifts? Where does the Word of God sit when one focuses on the revelation of God, which is indeed His Word? We have the written Word of God. And there probably were times that the prophets spoke and preached and that they communicated something that, we have, obviously Noah learned how to sacrifice without any written record as to what he was supposed to have done. Somehow God had to communicate that to him, make it clear to him. This is what I require of you. This is what you're to do. We don't have that narration recorded for us in Scripture. So it's clear that there have been times that God has spoken and not recorded it. But during that time that things have ceased, those spiritual gifts have ceased, God has established His Word as the means by which the Holy Spirit is going to operate in the hearts and lives of people. I think this is often overlooked in the debate on the special gifts that are in the church. The reason they should cease is that God has already given the means by which He will work in the hearts and lives of others. The last section, briefly, that we'll cover is the relationship of these first two verses with verses 8 through 10. In 1 Corinthians 13, that charity or love never fails. It never fails. The special gifts will fail, prophecies will fail, tongues will fail, they will all cease. But charity is designed to endure forever. Romans 8 reminds us in a very clear way in verses 38 and 39, that I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from what? From the love of God. None of these things shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love, not even time. The picture we should have in our mind is not one of love simply enduring. It's not a picture of love simply existing. It is a picture of love growing, being implanted within the believer, never failing, always growing, ultimately perfected. Edwards has this comment on the eternality of love. And at the end of the world, when the Church of Christ shall be settled in its last, the most complete in its eternal state, and all common gifts such as convictions and illuminations, and all miraculous gifts, shall be eternally at an end, yet then divine love shall not fail, but shall be brought to its most glorious perfection in every individual member of the ransomed church above. Then, in every heart, that love which now seems but as a spark shall be kindled to a bright and glowing flame, and every ransomed soul shall be, as it were, in a blaze of divine and holy love, and shall remain and grow in this glorious perfection and blessedness through all eternity. The whole purpose of all of these revelations, the purpose of God's Word for us today, whether it was given in special way or as we see it written for us, is that the Holy Spirit would work in our lives and produce love in our hearts that would carry us through eternity. Now, a serious contrast has been offered by Paul. Will you pursue love or special gifts? Both have a particular end in mind. But without love, you will only be a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. In other words, nothing. As Matthew Henry puts it, it is the charitable heart and not the voluble tongue that is acceptable before God. Paul is instructing the Corinthians that though they are rich in gifts, there is still a more excellent way. This is how he ends the discussion in chapter 12 on gifts, trying to instruct them on the gifts and the use of the gifts. And he says, I have a more excellent way of showing you, something more excellent to teach you. And then he begins, if you have prophecies, you have tongues, but you don't have love, you're just nothing. Thus we shall possess the richest of all treasures and the highest and most excellent of all graces. Having within us that love which is immortal in its nature, we shall have the surest evidence that our immortality will be blessed, and that our hope of eternal life is that good hope which will never disappoint us. Love cherished in the soul on earth will be to us the foretaste of and the preparation for that world which is a world of love, and where the Spirit of love reigns and blesses forever. See, what we have now is a foretaste of what we will have forever. Forever. But we only have a small foretaste, a small earnest applied to us right now. But as good as it tastes, it's much better in heaven, where it will be perfected and glorified. So we have a couple of moments for any comments or questions you might have.
Yeah? Do you want to make a distinction between the revelation of glory of gifts all supernatural manifestations, or are you saying all supernatural manifestations? I mean, don't we still pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Do you believe in faith that it's going to be a supernatural guidance?
Yes, we are.
That you don't necessarily hear a word from God.
Right. Edwards actually, in this lesson and in Sermon 15, discusses the leading of individuals by God. And I guess I'll leave it for you. I didn't want to attach much time to that, because his emphasis seems to be on the revelatory gifts, as are often called special operations of the Spirit, instead of the ordinary operations of the Spirit. That's the distinction Edwards is making, with specific ideas of prophecy and tongues and direct revelation.
Right.
Of
that. Right.
I'm saying God's prerogative to work against, for or in nature is obviously unlimited, and it spans time. But the operation which he endues individuals as miracles, as he did for the transition of the church, has ceased. We are not going to see Pastor using a cloth to heal someone or raise him from the dead through the spoken word. Not unless you sent $29.99 in. So we are focusing our attention on those revelatory gifts. Yeah. Is there any other questions, sir? Simon?
Well, I was just going to make a comment a bit more on the sort of definition. The definition of what it means by charity. Dispositional affection, whether that one is or not. That seems pretty weak.
I thought it seemed pretty strong.
when it says the original, it's an agape. It's translated to the world. Better than the world. So that suggests something much stronger to me. Because the fall of the karma, I think, is more than one belief that it's translated to the world.
Yes, there is. In this particular case, and we mentioned this last week in class, we did cover some of this, that the translation between charity and love, I have no idea why the Authorized Version translates of charity, but love is perfectly acceptable, and the Greek word agape or agape is translated this way, and it does differentiate between the different types of love that can be experienced. Edwards is principally interested in the love that is manifested as a work of the Spirit upon the individual. The sum of all virtue, as he calls it, the expression of obeying God's law, is an example of God's love, an example of our love to God as well. But we did cover that, at least in part, and we will be covering that throughout the actual course, because it manifests itself in a lot of ways. Love isn't angry, and it's and it bears all its long suffering, and so we will be covering more of the application and definition of love as we go. So I know that's very unsatisfying, but that's we're about out of time. So let's pray. Lord, we are so profoundly grateful for the work that you have done in the lives of so many through your church, and we are grateful that we have your written word, a full expression of how we should govern our lives. We are grateful that your Spirit is working in each of us to bring us to a place of love, to bring us to a full expression of love, both with one another and toward you. Lord, we do earnestly hope that the time would be near that we would find ourselves perfected in heaven. And we pray that you would increase the foretaste we have, that you would give us a sampling of the goodness we'll experience when we are finally with you and perfected. Lord, we do ask that your Spirit would be with us today, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, and you would instruct us, and that you would love us. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.